Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning and to bring you God's Word today. We will be continuing this morning in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we'll be reading from chapter 8. You can find that in your bulletin or on page 1216 of the Pew Bible. In the past few chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul's been responding to some specific issues in the church in Corinth, and he's been teaching them what it looks like to truly follow Christ in light of what's going on. And as we come to chapter 8 today, he continues doing the same thing as he begins focusing on another issue, the issue of food that's been sacrificed to idols. So if you're able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's just a sure guide for our lives, Lord. We just thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We thank you for it, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we know that apart from your work in our hearts, we cannot understand what your word says, Lord. So we pray that you would give us guidance now as we hear from your word, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we might see, open our ears, that we might hear, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Orlando taking some seminary classes. And during one of my classes, one of our professors told a story of a time when he was invited to a dinner with some of his colleagues. And after dinner, these five theologians were sitting around the table and talking, and as theologians do, they started talking about various issues of theology, and one professor says, "I have a question. Is gambling wrong? I don't mean like just wasting all your money at the casino, but if you're going to go on vacation, and instead of seeing a show, you budget, you know, $100 to go out and enjoy some entertainment at the casino, is that really wrong?" And one theologian answered the first professor. He said, I don't see anything wrong with that. There's nothing in God's word that prohibits us from using a modest amount of money for enjoyable purposes. And another professor piped up. He said, yeah, I mean, it's good to enjoy life. As long as you're not sinning, God actually commends us for enjoying and appreciating the life he's given us. So recreation and vacation, these are good things. And just when it seemed like there was a consensus and a full agreement, one professor spoke up. No. He said, it seems to me that the righteous man's desire is to enrich himself, enrich others at his own expense. not to enrich himself at the expense of others. Now, my point in sharing this story with you is not to claim that anyone who's ever played the slots is guilty of sin. The point is that there's more to think about when we're making decisions than just whether or not the Bible explicitly forbids something. And that's the mistake the Corinthians were making. They were approaching the Christian life as if it was just about a set of facts. If they just had the right knowledge, then they would know what to do with it. And Paul's response is that's missing the point. The truth is good, it's important, but following Christ is not just about agreeing to certain truths. It's about a relationship. And so Paul's first point is that since we were made for a relationship with God, our knowledge about God should increase our love for God. Since we were made for a relationship with God, our knowledge about God must increase our love for God. And that's what we see in the first six verses. But before we go too deeply into that, I think we need to understand the way he explains this by getting some background. As Pastor Josiah has been sharing with us, Paul's responding to incredibly specific situations here. And in order to know how it applies, we have to get some background knowledge, I think. So the church in Corinth was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jews. But by and large, it was mostly a Gentile church, right? And so these people had converted to Christianity from other non-Christian religions that had worshipped idols. And this idolatry was very prevalent in Corinth. Every aspect of the city functioned around the worship of these idols. And so even much of the meat that was available for eating was meat that had been used in the worship of these idols. And so the meat would be sacrificed to these idols during worship and then would either be eaten in the temple or it would be sold in the market. And there were many social events that would be held at the temple. It functioned in some ways almost like a restaurant or like a church hall where you would have a banquet. And so it wasn't only participating in worship, but you could go to events where this meat would be served. And so the church in Corinth, just like the church today, had to wrestle with the question of what it looks like to follow Christ while living in a culture that doesn't. And so the question naturally came up for them, can we eat the meat that's been used in these sacrifices without participating in this false worship? So our passage shows that there was clearly a disagreement. Some said, yeah, that's fine. And others said, no way. Paul here is mainly addressing the group that said yes, the group that felt like it was no problem to eat this meat. And Paul begins by addressing their argument. So if you look again at verses 1 through 3, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see, in verse 1, we find out that their argument was based on their doctrine, on what they believed to be true. And evidently, they said that all had this knowledge, and they're assuming that this is something shared with everyone in the church, that everyone's on the same page. And we see in verse 4 that their knowledge consisted of two things. First, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. But Paul says that knowing what the Bible says is a great place to start, but it's not sufficient. If you think that's all you need, then you miss the point. And that's because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's not saying knowledge is bad, right? God created us. He gave us minds that are capable of reason. And knowledge is a good gift from God. The problem is that we're broken, sinful people. And so knowledge tends to feed our pride. It has a way of making us proud and making us look down on others. And we see this in our own lives, don't we? When we learn more about God and get to study some of the deeper doctrines of Scripture, some of us are tempted to look down on others who don't understand these things or don't have an interest in them. And we do it not just in our theology. We have the same approach in our politics, in our professional lives, and even in our hobbies. The reality is that we like it when other people know we're smarter than them. But love's different from knowledge. Instead of puffing us up, love builds up. In our culture, we're given a pretty distorted understanding of what love is. And Paul's going to address that in a few chapters. But for now, what he's saying is that love is constructive. It's a solid foundation upon which we can base our relationship with God and our relationship with others. In fact, without it, we're nothing. That's the point that he makes in the beginning verses of chapter 13. He says, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." And that's because love is other-oriented. When we love, we seek the good of others, and we want to see them grow and mature as people. When we love someone, we want to teach them so that they can come to know and love the things that we know and love. And Paul says, if you think you know something, but you're proud and you're arrogant, and you don't know anything the way you should. Arrogance is just another form of ignorance. And that's because all true knowledge is connected to a relationship with God. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I love the way John Calvin explains this. He says, "For the beginning of all true knowledge is acquaintance with God, which produces in us humility and submission. Even more, it prostrates us entirely instead of elating us. But where pride is, there is ignorance of God." And so Paul says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I don't know about you, but that is not what I expect Paul to say there. I want him to say, if anyone loves God, he knows God. But you see, it's not our knowledge that counts, but God's knowledge of us. To be known by God is to have a relationship with him through faith in Christ. When we're known by God in this way, it leads to humility, because God knows us better than anyone, even better than we know ourselves. He knows the wickedness in our hearts. He knows the evil thoughts we have every day. He knows how little we truly love him. And in spite of all that, he set his love on us. He's called us his own, and he sent his son to die in our place so that we might live forever with him. And Paul says that we're known by God. You see, it's passive language. We had nothing to do with us. God didn't set his love on us because of anything good he saw in us. No, God saved us in spite of everything that he saw in us. Everything we have, including all of our knowledge, is an undeserved gift from God. And when we come to know this, we can't be proud or self-centered. Instead, this knowledge increases our love for God. The Apostle John explains it. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And we love because he first loved us." Our knowledge about God should increase our love for God. And that's because we exist to have a relationship with him. That's the piece that the Corinthians were leaving out. They were saying that because there's only one God and because these idols aren't real, it shouldn't matter what they eat. And Paul, in principle, agrees with them. Their knowledge is correct. He says in verses 5 and 6, he says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." You see, there are many things that people worship. Some look to heaven and worship a God that doesn't exist. This is what every non-Christian religion does. But there are things, other things that hold power over us as well, things on earth. You see, idolatry is not just following and worshiping a false deity. Everyone worships something. Whatever you love the most has power over you, and you serve what you love. You find out what this is by taking a look at how you spend your time, how you spend your energy, how you spend your money. Idolatry is loving anyone or anything more than we love Christ. But the gospel is a call to turn from idols to the true and living God. He is the one who created all things, and we exist for him. That's exactly what our catechism tells us, that the entire reason we exist is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The fact that we're made to enjoy him forever means that he alone is all-satisfying. We live for him, and we live through Christ. Christ is the one who reveals God to us. He's the exact imprint of his nature, meaning that he's fully God. All things exist through him, and we live through him. because he's the one who's died in the place of sinners to give new life to all who come to him. We exist not just to know about God, but to know God and to be known by him. We exist to have a relationship with him. There might be no greater danger than that we come to a place where we love our theology more than we love God. We're all reformed, and so we love our doctrine. But it can be so tempting for us to want to know more about God so that we can win an argument, or so that we can know that we're right and the church down the street is wrong. Don't get me wrong, the truth matters. It matters what God's word says. It's important for us to know what's pleasing to God and what's offensive to him. We should long to know everything that God has revealed to us about himself. But first and foremost, we must love the God who has revealed himself. Since we exist to have a relationship with God, it's essential that our knowledge would increase and strengthen that relationship. But Paul says that following Christ is not just an individual thing. We're part of a body, and the way that we relate to one another matters. So Paul's second point is that in order to have a healthy relationship with God, we must also have a healthy relationship with his people. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 13. He says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." You see, the problem in Corinth was that they were not honoring God in the way that they related to one another. What they were doing wasn't inherently sinful, but they weren't considering that their actions had an impact on those around them. They thought that they could have a healthy relationship with God without having a healthy relationship with God's people. And Paul says that's impossible. Think back all the way to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. I know that was a long time ago, but in the very second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that he's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read through the New Testament, we find that the Christians belong not just to the universal church. We belong to a local church. We're called to be saints together. The Christian life it's too difficult to try and go it alone. We need one another. But we know that the church can be a messy place, and living together is not always easy. We're all at different places in our faith, and people come to Christ from all kinds of different backgrounds and at all different stages in life. At any given point in the church, you'll find people who have been Christians for decades and new converts. And not everyone has all their theology sorted out. And that's the point that Paul's making. Not everyone has this knowledge. Some of the Corinthians, the Christians in this church in Corinth, they came to faith from this idolatrous background. And although they've come to faith and that they believe the gospel, they're still sorting out some of their questions. Now, I don't think that Paul is suggesting that they believe these other gods are real. I think he's saying they still struggle with their past. They couldn't do anything associated with these idols without feeling like they were participating in idolatry. For them, eating this food would mean violating their conscience and betraying Christ. I have a friend who lives in an area where there's a high Mormon population. And in their church, there are some former Mormons who have come to faith and become part of their church. And now they don't want to associate with anything that reminds them of their time as Mormons. Now, you may not realize this, but the Mormon hymnal actually contains some hymns that are the same as our hymnal. And so these Christians feel like they can't sing these hymns without participating and associating them with Mormonism. You see, it's not that there's anything wrong with these songs, and it's not that they still believe the teachings of Mormonism. It's that for them, they still associate these hymns with it. And so they feel like they're participating in false worship when they sing them. I think that helps us get a sense of what Paul's saying. For some people in Corinth, to eat this meat would be sinful because they would violate their conscience. Now, this is obviously a specific situation that we don't encounter every day. We don't find what we eat to be a source of stumbling very often. But like I said earlier, an idol can be anything that you love more than God. John Calvin is famous for saying that the human heart is a factory of idols. We're all tempted to give ourselves to something or someone other than Christ. And sometimes these can even be good things. It can be a spouse, a job, success, comfort, security, money. It's not that these things are bad. The problem is that we are tempted to elevate these things to be first in our hearts before Christ. We not only need to be aware of the idols in our own hearts, but Paul's saying we need to be aware of the idols in one another's hearts. We may not all be tempted to worship the same idols, but we're all tempted towards one form of idolatry or another. And when we use our Christian freedom, we need to be guided by love and not to act in a way that we know will lead someone into sin. So Paul warns these knowledgeable Christians to make sure that they don't use their rights in a way that will cause other Christians to stumble. Their food is indifferent. They have the right to eat, and we have the freedom to do things that the Bible doesn't forbid. But that doesn't give us a free pass to act without regard for others, or worse, to pressure them into doing something that they think is wrong. We're called to be saints together. In a world where only the strong survive, the church has to model Christ's love for the vulnerable. And instead of loving and protecting them, these so-called knowledgeable Christians are harming them. Paul says that by their knowledge, this weak person is being destroyed. You see, they're pressuring them to go down a path that's spiritually destructive. To cause someone to sin would put them on a path that would lead to their destruction if God did not bring them to repentance. Now, we know that God keeps and preserves his people. Paul calls this person a brother for whom Christ died. He's talking about a Christian. And we know that Scripture clearly tells us that all who truly come to Christ in faith and repentance will be saved. Christ came to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. And his saving purposes cannot be thwarted. But the Bible also gives us clear warnings about the dangers of turning away from Christ, or of causing others to fall away. And I think those warnings are one of the things that God uses in our lives to keep us close to him. Now, I know that those are some pretty sensitive topics, and they're issues that I cannot possibly address completely in this one sermon. So if these are issues that you find yourself struggling with, I or Pastors Dan or Josiah would be happy to talk with you about them. But for now, I think the most helpful thing we can do is to try and understand the point that Paul's trying to make when he says this. You see, in speaking this way, Paul's comparing Christ's selfless love with the selfishness of these knowledgeable Christians. He's saying Christ gave up his life for the sake of this man, but you won't even give up a hamburger. He's saying that the Christian faith, it's not just vertical. It's not just about you and Jesus. In order, our faith is also horizontal, and in order to rightly relate to God, we have to be rightly relating to his people. He says that he's willing to never eat meat again if that would cause someone to stumble. And I think that's an important posture for us to have as well. Now, he's not saying that we need to have safe spaces so that the church has to be a place where no one is ever confronted with anything that would make them remotely uncomfortable. Instead, he's saying that love needs to guide all of our conduct. In this case, he happens to be dealing with people who have tender consciences, and he calls us to be gentle and tender with them. But Paul is not afraid of tough love. And in fact, there are times when the loving choice is to confront someone. The point is that we don't add offense to the gospel by the way that we live. The message of the gospel is offensive enough. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, he says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." That image of Christ as a stumbling block, it echoes all the way back into the Old Testament. It's something that's picked up at several different places in the New Testament, including by Paul. You see, Christ is a stumbling block to those who reject the gospel. The gospel will always be offensive because the claims that Christ makes upon our lives are offensive. And so it's one thing for someone to be offended by the gospel itself, but we must never be the source of that stumbling. We must not add offense to the gospel by living and acting insensitively. Jesus said that the second of the two greatest commandments is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is especially true when it comes to our relationship with our fellow Christians. But that's hard, isn't it? We want to follow Christ, and we want to love his people, but we don't want to be inconvenienced. So often we don't want to give up our time, our energy, or our money, let alone to lay down our rights for one another. But if we want to follow Christ, we have to follow his example. And Paul tells us what this looks like in Philippians. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Christ gave up his rights and humbled himself for the sake of his church. The church is Christ's bride, his treasured possession for whom he gave his life. When we're united to God by faith, we're also united to his people. So we can't say that we're following him if we then go and live in ways that harm his people. Following Christ, it's about more than just what we know. If we reduce the Christian faith only to a set of doctrines, then we miss the point. Don't get me wrong, doctrine is essential. We were made to have a relationship with the living God, and so we must seek to know all that we can about how he's revealed himself. But the whole point is that we might come to love him more, and we might come to see his beauty and desire to honor him in the way that we live. But we can't claim that we love him if we don't also love the people that he loves. The kingdom of God requires a radical change in the way that we relate to one another. We serve a king who puts the good of his own people before his own desires. He loves his people so much that he came to die for us. So let us follow the example of our Lord and seek to live in a way that we can build one another up in love. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and just thank you so much for your word. Thank you just for the reminder of the love you have for your church and just the love that you have for us in saving us, God. I pray that you would be with us now as we prepare to leave from here, as we go out into the world where we seek to follow you while living in a world that doesn't. Lord, I just ask that you would guide us. Holy Spirit, would you just impress your word on our hearts that we might live in a way that honors you, that we might relate to one another in love and building one another up, and that relationship might be a witness to a watching world, that they might know we are Christians by our love. And we ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.